Thank you, David. We are wrapping up our series of messages today from the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is really a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Jesus' followers in the city of Thessalonica. And so if you're here for the first time, you're catching us on the very last part of this particular sermon series. If you want to hear other stuff, it's available on iTunes or CDs that are made available out there on the table for previous weeks. Just want to give you a heads up of where we're headed. Next week, we're going to begin a new series in the book of Proverbs called Words of Wisdom. So Pastor Eric, who is bringing everyone back from creation, he'll be speaking next week as Danita and I will be in Cincinnati, our annual conference. Next week, then the following week after that, the 15th, I'll be in Western Port, Maryland with our group of 32 of us, I think, 33 of us that are headed to Western Port, Maryland to do a mission trip down there. So I won't be actually getting a chance to preach again until July 22nd. What that means for you this morning is, since my sermons are normally 30 minutes and I won't be doing any in 2 weeks, today's message is an hour and a half. So settle in. It's nice and cool in here. It's hot outside. You don't need to be out there anyway. So here we go. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. So we're wrapping up this sermon series, and we haven't been walking through this letter that Paul wrote verse by verse, but we've been looking at it in terms of three major themes, and I've used the same slides in the beginning every week, so you're going to see them again, and then you don't have to see them ever again in the history of the world. But the three themes that flow together in this letter, the first one is the word. That the gospel was the primary message, or Paul's central message, of going to these different places, whether it was Thessalonica or Ephesus or Colossae or Corinth or wherever it is that he went to preach the gospel. He went to tell them about Jesus. He went to tell them about Jesus being the Messiah, that Jesus died for them on the cross, that he rose again, and that they needed to receive him as Savior. They needed to believe in him. And he did that primarily with his words. He went there and he spoke the message to them. And I believe that is incredibly important for us today as well. Whether it's in our workplace or wherever we're at, wherever mission field, wherever place we go to, we need to tell people the words of the gospel. And if you need help with that, or you would like some more training about how to do that, how to fulfill that kind of role, then ask us and we'll help you. It's not that difficult. It's just scary. Right? Because many times we may get rejection back from that. But Paul's message was the word of the gospel. But it didn't end there. Paul also talked about the walk. And so when you read through Thessalonians, you see frequent references to the idea about how Paul lived among the people. He loved the Thessalonians and genuinely cared about them. We are called as followers of Jesus to genuinely care about those that we come in contact with. We are called to make our walk match our talk. So it's not enough just for me to say, hey, Jesus loves you and you need to receive him and all of that. And then if I treat you like a scoundrel, then I'm inconsistent. My walk doesn't match my talk. But it's also not enough to just simply say, well, they'll know that I'm a Christian by the way that I live. They'll know, by the way, well, yeah, that's important, and that can be certainly an important part of your witness and your testimony, and is an important part. But we're commanded over and over again to use our words to share the good news of Jesus. So we put those two together, and I think Paul did that expertly as he traveled all these different places, and the exhortation for us is to do that. And then last week, we sort of focused on this word, the weight, that the return of Jesus shapes how Paul lived his life. And so in the first chapter, in the second chapter, in the third chapter, in the fourth chapter, and even in the fifth chapter, which we just read, he mentions this idea that Jesus is coming back. And I asked you to consider, how often do you think about that? How often do you think about the return of Jesus? Is that something that's important to you? Is it something that's on your radar screen? I think it should influence and impact the way that we live our lives. And I won't spend a lot of time talking about that. So let's jump right in to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And we're going to walk through this particular passage of Scripture. We're not going to talk about all these verses, but just center in on a little section. And hopefully you will leave here today with this thinking about, how do I care for the community? How do I engage myself into the lives of other people? So let's begin. He says, and we urge you, brethren, and again, I make this point a lot. When you're church of the brethren, it's really wonderful because so much of the Bible is addressed to you, right? Right? You never read, and we urge you Episcopalians to recognize it. It just never happened. It's just not there. So we're special. Anyway, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, I'm not going to focus on this text, this scripture, but it has got an important principle. It's a little awkward when you're a church leader, when you're a church pastor, to read this verse and say, look, you should esteem me very highly in love, right? You should esteem me very highly. That's sort of awkward for me to say that, but the principle is true. And it doesn't just apply to the pastoral staff. It applies to all of those who are in leadership in a local church. The way this is supposed to work, the way that we hope that it works here, is that God calls people into leadership. Now, most people are not in leadership all the time. We sort of cycle in and out of that. But when we're in leadership, we look for the people who are not in leadership to follow the lead of the leaders in leadership. Right? That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, obviously, leaders make mistakes, and they should be called out on that when they make their mistakes, and they move in the wrong direction sometimes, and we should correct that. So it's not like you sort of blindly follow. But the idea is, all throughout the New Testament, in Paul's places, he said, look, let the leaders lead, and you follow. Now here, again, many times people follow for a while, but they actually become leaders. We have a number of team leaders or other ways in which that happens. But this is really, really important. It doesn't put leaders up on some sort of pedestal where they're untouchable, they don't make mistakes. That's not true. But in a congregation, in a church body, not everybody's a leader at that time. And so we want to follow. And so it's a little uncomfortable for me to say the word esteem. But I think it's important for us. So here's our meat and potatoes part. And we're going to get back to this. But now we exhort you, brethren. Again, we don't exhort you, Anglicans. Anyway, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. I want to finish this next section, even though we're not going to spend much time talking about this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Since we don't have that hour and a half of sermon time, we're not really going to talk about these scriptures, but these are so important. Right? These are almost more like vertical scriptures between you and God. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I mean, if we would just do those three things, the world will be a different place. But we're not going to focus on these, but if you want to talk about these verses, or we can interact on our Facebook group, sermon group on Facebook, or any way, you can send me a note and question, hey, I'd like to talk more about that. But we're really not going to spend any time on this particular section. We're going to get to these verses, and let me read them to you again. Because I think these verses speak to the idea of community. These are the verses that exhort me and encourage me to engage in your life and for you to engage in my life. And for the person on this side of the row to engage on somebody over here. And so since we've been kind of working it through this idea of the walk, the way that we live in the community, I want to talk about this specifically. So let's read it again. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That'll be our first thing we'll talk about. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all, and then see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good. Always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. These verses, these instructions, these exhortations are so important, really for any body of people, for a church community, but I mean, if these kinds of principles were applied in the workplace, in the classroom, wherever the way, they would benefit us in such a great way. So before we break down each of them individually, let me give you something that I think is common to all of them. So next slide. Henry Ward Beecher says that the church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones. Think about that for a second. I think there are a few too many people in our world that feel like the church is sort of like an art gallery. When we gather together, especially on Sunday morning, we have it all together. We come looking like we have it all together, and we come to sort of be admired like a work of art. Now, you don't say it that way. You don't necessarily think of it that way, but that we're all done, right? We got it all together. And sometimes we look at somebody from across the other section and we think, well, they probably have everything together. They're probably all ship-shaped, buttoned up, everything's perfect. Now, if they had been with you in the car on the way here this morning, they would know that's not the case, but they're not. So by the time you walk in, it's that sort of, that air that's in a church facility. When you walk in, it takes away all the frowns. Hi, how are you, sister so-and-so? Glad to see you today. All right? Exactly. That's the way it works. But that's not what a church is. It's more like a school where we go to learn. It's more like a hospital where we go to get mended. We are not, another way of looking at this, next slide, we are not finished works of art, but we are rather works in progress, right? And this is the case whether you are 17 or 77. You are not a finished work of art. God is not done with you yet. The Bible is very clear, and the New Testament makes this very clear, that we are involved, once we receive Christ as Savior, we are involved in this big fancy word called sanctification. That God is continuing to change us, continuing to transform us. The scripture uses the idea of conforming us to the image of Jesus, and none of us has ever arrived. None of us is a picture up on the wall yet to be admired. We're all still getting brush strokes, if I can go with that. We're all still getting touch-ups. Sometimes we're getting radical reorganizations and remakings, but it's all a work in progress. Some of us need more work than others, but it's all a work in progress. So that's one thing. So we're not an art gallery or a hospital or a school. And so these words, when we think about warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, all of those things are action words that come of us, a community of people. We are not finished yet. All of these words are in the context of community, right? They all anticipate more than one person being involved in the activity. Right? When he says warn the unruly, he's not looking for the unruly to warn the unruly. He's looking for somebody else to warn. When he says comfort the faint-hearted, he's not looking for the faint-hearted to get some type of self-comfort. He's looking for somebody to come alongside and comfort those who are faint-hearted. So all of this is in the context of community. And when I was doing some research for this sermon, I was reading what somebody had wrote when they preached on this particular passage, and they talked about these verses in the context of church growth, which is not the way that I would have thought of it as I looked at it. But this particular writer was saying that, hey, look, like preaching and music and facilities, I mean, those things are good and those things are important. But for the most part, that takes place in a very confined period of time, in an hour and a half, usually once or maybe twice a week. What really is attractive to people who are on the outside looking in is not so much the preaching or the music. It's the community. How do we live amongst one another? How does that show to other people? And these are the things that we have to get right. We're not going to get them right all the time, but we have to get right so that people will want to experience the community of Christ. So then we can tell them about the gospel. Tell them what compels us to comfort the faint-hearted. What compels us to uphold the weak when there may not be anything in it for us. So all of these words, these verses 14 and following, all have this idea to do with community. And then one more, all of us can find ourselves cycling in and out of the spaces occupied by words like unruly, faint-hearted, weak, and even evil. Right? See, all of us cycle in and out of these. When I say phrases like, warn the unruly, you might have a particular person that pops into your mind. If they're sitting next to you, don't poke them. But you might have an idea of somebody that you're thinking about. Well, that person needs to be warned. He's going down a dangerous path. She's going down a dangerous path. Or you might have somebody you can think of who's faint-hearted or who is weak. But isn't it true that we all cycle through these words, if we're honest? We don't have just one person who's unruly, or you don't go through an entire lifetime never being unruly yourself, never being faint-hearted. So it's not like we identify certain people in a congregation or a group, say, there's the unruly one, there's the weak one, there's the... No, we all cycle in and out of these things. There are all times in our lives when in different aspects and areas of our lives we find ourselves needing to be upheld, needing to be comforted, perhaps even needing to be warned. So I don't want you to think about, this is just one particular person No, I want you to think about the fact that this could be you. And if it's not you today, maybe it'll be you next year. And you need someone to come into your life in this way. All right, so having said all of that, in the next 15 minutes, we're going to finish this. Let's begin to look at it. Number one, warn those who are unruly. Warn those who are unruly. I don't like this. I don't like this idea. It's difficult to do that, right? It's difficult to warn the unruly. The word unruly in the New Testament, this particular word, means to step out of line. But you know what? In the context of a church community, really in the context of any place, a school, workplace, there are times when people step out of line. There are times when people get unruly. What do we do with that? Do we just ignore it? You know, when somebody begins to treat other people in an inappropriate way, or even maybe when theologically they get really far adrift, do we just let that go? Are we supposed to just say, ah, no big deal, they'll come back, they'll figure it out, they'll go? No, the scripture says not only here but other places that we are to engage with them. We are to warn them of where their path that they're on might go. But most of us are uncomfortable with this. Because again, we're not perfect ourselves and all that. And I think Paul knows that when he's making that command. He's not saying this is only for the perfect people. But I remember I was thinking back about an example. Years ago when I first went to New York to pastor a church in 1994, to a fault, I didn't do this well at all. And so when there would be conflicts or things that would come up within the body, I didn't do the right thing. I often just sort of tried to, you know, pray and hope it would go away, you know. Hope they'll start getting along, you know. Hope they'll start turning around. Instead of engaging with them, instead of warning them, instead of coming alongside of them. And it's important for us to do that. Now, obviously, it can go on the extreme. But we are to warn those who are unruly. But there's really a key part in this idea of warn. And the word warn, the Greek verb, is not a judgment from afar, but a correction from alongside. It's not a judgment from way Oh, far away, but it's rather you come alongside. So let's just do a hypothetical. Let's suppose that Mark Hoffman. Mark is unruly, okay? Now, hypothetically speaking, let's suppose that Mark is unruly, okay? So I could stay here and I could say, Mark, you need to get on the right path. You need to straighten out. You need to shape up. You need to get with the program. I could do that, all right? I'm trying to correct him. Or if I think that Mark is being unruly, I could go to Mark and I could sit down next to Mark. And I could say, Mark, you know, I think you're getting off the mark here in a particular way. So I wonder if there's any way we could talk about that. I could sit down and talk to Mark. And the word warn that we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is this kind of conversation. It's a correction from alongside. It's not a correction from far away. Now, what's different about what I just did? Hypothetically speaking, supposing that Mark was unruly, which I'm not saying that he is unruly, but suppose that he was unruly. Because if he really was unruly and I just did that, it would be weird. So that would not be right. That's why I didn't come to some others of you. No, anyway. First thing was, when I did it from here, what did I have to do? I had to yell. Right? I had to increase my volume. Most of us do not respond really well to increased volume. It puts us on the defensive. It makes us feel uncomfortable. So if I'm going to warn you from afar, I'm going to have to yell at you. And I mean, you can use that word sort of, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be volume. It could be social media ways as well. Right? I'm having to elevate my tone so that you can hear me. But what else happened here versus there? What else happened when I'm doing it from here is that now I've involved all of you into the situation. Now all of you know that Mark is unruly. You probably didn't need to know about Mark being unruly. But because I'm trying to do it from afar, I inevitably will bring other people into the conflict. And one of the principles of resolving conflict is to keep the circle as small as necessary. But I can't do that from afar because you're collateral damage. You're going to hear my judgment. You're going to hear my words. But if I sit down next to Mark and I have a conversation with him, I can keep it between the two of us. And there's no separation. And there's dialogue. If I'm yelling at him from here, he can't really dialogue back to me. So the scripture says that those who are unruly, we are to warn them. Now, it may not change their behavior. It may not change the way they are thinking. But we are to warn them. We are to come alongside of them. We are to share our concerns with the way that we think that they might be behaving or the way that we think that they're believing. That's a responsibility that we have in the community. That's why he says for us to do it. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. This is an interesting word in the Greek language. This word faint-hearted is only found this time in the New Testament. It's not repeated anywhere else in the New Testament. And so whenever we have those kind of situations, sometimes it's hard to know exactly what Paul means by that or what the gospel writers would have meant by those words when they use them. But the general essence that I saw as I looked in different resources and talked about it was that it kind of means little soul. Literally, that's what it means, little soul. And so the idea would be that people think that this word has to do with sort of lacking courage, lacking the ability to get about the business that God has called you to do. Just faint of heart. I think that's the way we kind of use the expression, right? You're faint of heart. You're not ready to go take the step that you're supposed to take. And what does Paul say for us to do there? He says to comfort that person. And comfort, again, has the idea of coming close to someone. When you look at this word, it's hard to comfort someone from a distance. It's hard for me to exhort you or to encourage you to take that step from a long way away. And so I was thinking about how this relates to, like, suppose you have a child who's unwilling to, or doesn't want to jump into the pool, right? And they're afraid, or they just don't seem to have the courage to jump in. And you can stand on the other side of the pool and you can yell and you can call them names and you could try to shame him or her to jump in the pool. You're a sissy, whatever the case would be. You could do all of that, but that wouldn't be comforting them. Or you could instead, you could go down and you could stand right there along the side and say, hey, come on, I'm here. Jump. And if you're like me, when they jump, you step away. No, I'm just kidding. You catch them. You catch them. Or you could come alongside of them and hold their hand and say, let's jump together. Let's jump together. Let's you and me jump together. That's what Paul has in mind. And so sometimes in the course of school or work or church activities, we sense that somebody is just not quite willing to take that step. And we come alongside of them and we comfort them. So we warn the unruly. We comfort the faint-hearted. The next one that he talks about is the idea of upholding the weak. Now, I don't believe this word weak has anything to do with physical strength. It has something to do with more of like faith. And so the next slide says that Paul has in mind those who are weak in faith or those who are morally weak. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about the weaker brother, if you're familiar with that passage about eating meat offered to idols or not eating meat offered to idols, when he says weaker brother, this is the same word that he uses. And so obviously that has no connotation of physical strength. It's the idea of what you believe, the faith. And in some ways I think faint-hearted and weak are a little bit together. In James 5, many of us are familiar with this passage. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word there that's translated sick in many versions is actually this same word. And it could be translated weak. And I just think that's a better way of translating that verse. So it's this idea of there's some sort of weakness there. There's some sort of issue where maybe the faith isn't quite what it ought to be, or because of the circumstances or situations, and maybe many of us have been there, there's sort of a crushing weight that just seems to suck the life out of our faith. If God was real, then why would this be happening to me? Right? There's something that crushes us, something that weighs on us, that keeps us from being able to bear that load, and so we are told to uphold the weak, to hold on to them. Thinking of Paul's words in Galatians, to bear one another's burdens, right? This is the idea that I think Paul has in mind. And again, we all cycle through these things. We're not always weak in our faith. We're not always unruly. We're not always faint-hearted. But there are times when all of us are those things. And we need each other. And Paul is writing these Thessalonian Christians, again, having not been able to spend as much time as he wanted to, having gotten run out of town, hearing the report back from Timothy, he wants to encourage them. These are the things that will make their faith community function well. And the same is true for us. Number four, be patient with all. Right? Be patient. Be patient. We are not finished works. We are works in progress. So be patient with one another. Right? You know, I want to comfort you and get you going, and you got a day. That doesn't work that way. It took 4 years to paint the Sistine Chapel. And work of art takes a long time. And again, whether you're 17, 77, wherever you are still a work in progress. And you deserve people to be patient with you, to come alongside of you, to help you, to be patient with all. Then the last one is to never return or never render evil for evil, but pursue what is good. Never, never render evil for evil. This is not the only time that this exhortation is given to us. This is given to us in the Gospels. It's given to us in other of Paul's writings. Peter writes about it. Don't do this. Don't return evil for evil. Never do it. Never do it. The word return or render simply means to pay back. And here's a way I'd like us to think about this. Because this is the way our human nature works. When you hurt me, you have created a deficit. Right? When you hurt me, you have created a deficit. And I what? What do we say sometimes? I owe you one. Right? What's that mean, right? I owe you one. I owed her that. I owed him that. What are we saying there? What we're saying is because of what you have done to me, you've created an imbalance. And so I need to, and we use the words, right? I need to pay you back. But that's not right thinking. That's not right thinking. When somebody harms me, and this word evil is means wickedness. This is not, you know, not liking your Facebook post or something. This is something more significant than that. I don't accomplish anything, really, by paying you back. In fact, if I pay you back, what I'm going to do is create an obligation between me and God. See, when you do evil to me, and again, I recognize that you know, in a little sermon, and not without the specific instance and circumstance, there's a lot of nuance here. But when you do that to me, when I then, for example, choose not to forgive you, now what's happened? I've created a problem between me and God. God says very clearly that I'm obligated to forgive. And if I don't forgive, there's consequences in my own life. So I have to forgive. And again, there's lots of nuances to forgiveness, but I have to forgive. And then if I strike you back, if I hurt you back, now I've sinned. So I've taken that which has happened to me and created two problems for myself, which are unrelated to that first problem, or related to the problem, but have not fixed the first problem. My paying you back probably doesn't fix the problem or restore the relationship that we have. And now I've created two more problems for myself, one in unforgiveness and two sin because I have harmed you. So don't do it. Never return evil for evil. But it doesn't end there because we don't just stop with that. But he says to pursue what? Good. Pursue, action verb, go after it, pursue good. Now we don't want to do that necessarily because we're hurt and we may not be able to do it right away, but pursue good. Now look, I've admitted many times that I tend to look out for things that are beneficial to me. All right, not necessarily the best way to live sometimes, but I tend to think through the lens of how it helps me. I try to adjust that view from time to time, but I mean, that's just sort of the way I'm wired. And so what I love about the scripture is that pursuing good puts me in the best position for good to happen to me, for me. If you hurt me hurting you back is probably not going to incline you to help me in the future. You know how you see, like, in sports, I don't know if you, anybody watch the World Cup at all? Anybody interested? Some of you interested? I found a great way to watch soccer, okay? Great way to watch soccer. You record the entire match, all right? You record the entire match. Then you go back, you rewind, and you look for the score to change up at the top. And when the score changes, you stop, you pause, you watch that part, then you fast forward through the next 30 minutes when nothing happens, and then something happens. It was a great way to watch a soccer match yesterday, right? Kaysen's a great way to watch soccer, right? Yeah, okay. Anyway, or like football. Most of you watch football, right? Who usually gets the penalty when there's a personal foul called? It's usually the second guy that gets it, right? The first guy does something that makes the second guy mad, so he feels like he has to pay back the first guy, so he hits him or pushes him or spits on him or does whatever he does to him. Whoop, there goes the flag, right? There goes the flag. But in doing that, it doesn't bring good to the person who was harmed. That's the person who gets the penalty. But in reality, when I pursue good for you, even if you've harmed me, that is best for me. It might lead to a reconciliation in the relationship. It might lead to you stopping the behavior that's hurting me in the first place. But even if it does not, I've still done the right thing now between me and my God. It's good for me to pursue good for you. Even if it doesn't change your attitude toward me, even if it doesn't change your behavior toward me, and I may need to move away from you, or I may need to, you know, bring in some interventions or something here, it's still good for me because I've done what God says. And whenever I try to pay back, it's never good. It's never good. So the scripture says to warn the unruly. Maybe there is somebody in your life that you need to go and talk to. Not from here, but up close. Say, hey, I'm concerned about the direction of your life. I'm concerned about some decisions that you've made. Can we talk about that? Maybe you need to comfort the faint-hearted. Maybe there's somebody that just is not quite willing to jump in the pool, and you really think they need to jump in the pool, and you just want to come alongside and say, hey, let's jump in together. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to uphold. There's been a crushing weight. And you know, and you sense, though you don't think you're qualified to do it, but do it anyway, where God just says, you know what, I need you to uphold this person. Let's go do it. Let's be patient with everybody. Be patient. And then never return evil for evil, but pursue what is good. If we get this right, and we will never get it right all the time, but if we get this right, we put ourselves in a position for the way that we live our lives to impact large numbers of people, one at a time, and to show them the love of Christ, and to perhaps even be then given audience to share them the gospel with our words. So let's close with this prayer. Because I think that Paul puts this at the end, it's the end of this letter. And I think this is what will happen for us if we get the other part right. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words. I thank you for who you are and how you have loved us and how you have demonstrated that love. And you, in your perfect sovereignty, have chosen the church, a community of people, to be the primary vessel, the primary vehicle to convey the gospel to a lost world. You have chosen to use men and women like us in this room. You have chosen to change us. You have chosen to work on us. And again, have chosen us as the primary way to communicate your incredible message of salvation to the world. And Father, I think as Paul wraps up his letter to the Thessalonians, that we can learn from some of these words. And maybe we're an unruly person that needs to be warned. Maybe we're weak and need to be upheld. I pray that someone would come alongside of us. Or maybe we think there's someone that we need to come alongside of. I pray these words would exhort us and encourage us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.